in the great philosopher. So everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the face. Right? Everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the face. You know, you're on our backs, the team is awesome. You take people down in seconds. So, you know, there's a lot of people around that are talking about this in the live period. This is not concerning. It was just that song resonates with me. Because there's so many people around me right now who have gotten punched in the face. They had their plan, but I came and punched them. And you know, Jackson was an amazing person because he literally had the capacity to punch someone's head off in a matter of seconds, right? One punch, bye-bye, right? And they were falling to the mat. One of the issues, I guess, that I've seen in a lot of the conversations that I've had over the course of the last week too, is, you know, in Jesus, we have a light that can't be punched out. He's the light of the world, and he is a light that this world can't punch. Amen? It can't punch out. No matter what happens, everybody has a plan until they get punched in the face. Jesus is the light that can't get punched out. And the reality is when we fall, you know, we know that we're always falling to the angel of God who's not done. He loves us. And no matter what the condition is or what the circumstance is, maybe even in your life this morning, what I want to remind you of is that passage or that song we just sang. This is our Father's will. Why should we say it? Why should we? Because though the wrong seems often so strong, right? God reigns so that all of us be left. Amen? So, anyway, that's not my message this morning. But boy, that song really ministered this morning. Thank you so much for saying that. But she just blessed me this week saying, "Dad, come on, would you like to worship?" And I said, "Oh, yeah." So, anyway, what I did want to talk about this morning is broken mouths. What I do want to talk about this morning is this idea of liberty. As we're going through the book of Galatians, we want to continue on that same very thing, right? We don't want to lose track of what it is that the Lord is trying to teach us, not only this morning, but what he is trying to teach us, I hope, over the course of these next 11 or during the course of this 12-week study that we're going through. You know, God has called us to something better than bondage. Amen?
Amen.
God has called us to something better than legalism. And what's great this morning is that we, if we're truly understanding the message of the gospel, then we this morning are free people. Literally in every sense free. Amen. You don't have to be bound by religion. You don't have to be bound by the expectations of other people. You don't even have to infringe your expectations on anybody else. Did you know that? This morning, the only person that we have to live our lives for is an audience of one.
Amen.
God knows us. God is not bad about us. God has a plan and a purpose for each and every person in this room. And so God calls us, you guys, to liberty. True, unfettered liberty. That's what we've been called to this morning. So one of the ways that liberty is expressed in our relationship with other people. You know, we've done a lot of talking up to this point with regard to things that were going on in Paul's life. Last week he was defending him. We're going to see that in just a second. But we come this morning to a passage or a part of this book that talks about a confrontation between two titans of the faith. Did you know that the contentions can even arise amongst really godly people? That's exactly what we're going to read this morning. Did you know that Paul and Peter had a point of contention? And we're going to talk about that this morning. But what all of this does is it helps us to see this concept of third letter in our acrostic of true liberty, and it's the concept of unconditional acceptance. What does it mean to you that God accepts you unconditionally? How many of you know this morning that he accepts you unconditionally? Do you know that? That sounds too good to be true, right? But here's the truth of the matter. God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his only son to die for you, even while you had your face set like a flint against him, living to your own devices and your own standards and your own ambitions. And even though knowing that God loved you, you said, "Thanks, no thanks." And you walked through the way. The Bible says that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, it has nothing at all to do with you. Aren't you glad this morning you know that? It has nothing at all to do with you that God accepts you. You see, you can't do enough to make yourself right enough to come before a holy and a righteous God. How many of us know that this morning? Amen. Right? You can't do enough. And so this morning, when we come to this idea of unconditional acceptance, that's typically the first idea or concept that applies to into our minds. This idea that, oh yeah, God accepts me. But here's the deal. As you and I come into an understanding of this unconditional acceptance that God has to this liberty that we've been given. There's people that will come into your life and say, you know what, you know, it's really great that you love Jesus, but if you really want to love Jesus, you know what, you should get that haircut. You know, your hair's too long, and they're sitting in your heart, right?
Yeah.
Or there's people who say, you know what, you know, if you really love Jesus, but you have to see if you wear those pants. Or guys, if you really love Jesus, you know, the Bible says you shouldn't cut the corners of your beard. Why are you not around a bald face if you love Christ? There's all kinds of animals, right? If you love Jesus, you won't listen to that. If you love Jesus, you won't go there. If you love Jesus, you would never consider reading that or watching this or doing that or doing this or going with them or going here or going there or going whatever, right? I mean, the idea is that we have, within the liberty that God has given us, the ability to effectively worship God in all things. And people have been up to our lives, may turn and they may begin to judge us and add to the liberty that God has given to us. That's exactly what was taking place in Galatians. It's exactly the same thing that Paul was openly confronting. But here's the deal. This unconditional acceptance is not just acceptance that God has given to us. It's an acceptance that God has modeled for us with regard to other brothers and sisters in the faith. Let me clarify one thing. St. Francis of Assisi said, Augustine said, in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity. Right? Always he's saying, in those things that bind us, those essential truths of the faith, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God Himself, that Jesus Christ died, bore our sins in His body, and on the third day rose again, right? And confers now eternal life to all of us. And those essential things, it doesn't matter this morning if you're a Presbyterian, if you are a Lutheran, if you're a Life Connectioner, whatever you are, right? It doesn't matter. Because those essential truths unite us. So in all things, in the essentials, unity. Augustine said in the non-essentials, liberty. You know what? If you like organ music and hymns, praise the Lord. And if you like this morning really grinding, distorted electric guitars with a big old backbeat, you know what? Praise the Lord. You know what? Because it's a non-essential, right? If you like salsa. Also, what is what they say? Right? It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter. The idea is if it's not essential, then we're going to have liberty or to demonstrate that liberty to brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a lot of people wanting to look totally different. There's a lot of people that do not like the integrated model. And that's fine. And you know what? The reality is they shouldn't disparage what's going on here. In the same way, we should never look down our nose at people who sit on benches or on lines and look up and go to a church with a bazillion different programs. You know what? God uses all of it for His glory. So in the non-essentials, what? Liberty. But in all things, what? Charity. Love. We're to extend love. So it's unacceptable to that something. It's unconditional for acceptance. Wow. It's not only relegated to God's love for us. What we're going to see this morning is it's a love that we should be demonstrating to brothers and sisters. In the book, God in Slow Motion, I'm going to read. It all started with the cotton swab. Dr. Mohan Karganovar was the surgeon, and Dr. Hwang Wei Chin was assisting as the anesthesiologist. The nurse stood vigilantly nearby. The patient, an elderly woman, was pleasantly snoring on the operating table. The date was October 24th, 1991, and all was going as planned. An operation was scheduled and underway at the Medical Center of Central Massachusetts in Worcester, Massachusetts. Dutifully doing his job, Dr. Chin administered the anesthesia, sending the patient into a deep, sense-free slumber. With the confidence that comes from more than 2 decades of experience, Dr. K definitely began the procedure, and all was going well, except, it seems, for our two physicians. No one knows for sure what words passed between them, but the intent was clear. These men didn't like each other, and silently, the minutes ticked by, and with each passing moment, the tension in the operating room grew thicker and thicker. And for whatever reason, at one point during the operation, Dr. Chin muttered a profanity in the surgeon's direction. Almost without thinking, Dr. K flipped a cotton-tipped chapstick disdainfully at the anesthesiologist. Apparently, the surgeon was a good aim because that tiny cotton swab hit its target and it sparked everything that happened next. Dr. Chin retaliated. First came shoving, then came shouting, then an all-out brawl between the two learned men of medicine, fist flying, and surgeon. only marginally worse for the wear. Not long after Gooch was fined $10,000 by the State Board of Registration and Medicine in order to submit to joint psychotherapy for their aggressive tendencies. And the thing, it all started over a cotton swab. You know, this morning, as we get out of this passage, one of the things that I want you to not lose sight of is the fact that Paul is still in his defense that we started seeing last week of his apostleship, of his ministry, and of his message. Because as you guys remember, last week he had presented, if you need a handout, please raise your hand and we'll make sure you got one. Okay? Does anybody need one? Everybody got one? Okay. One. Keep one back there. So, after he had presented his acceptance and his strategic partnership with the leaders in the Jerusalem church last week, as you remember, Paul goes into this passage which we're about to read, and he tells of an event. And the whole purpose of his telling of this event was, again, to fortify this defense of what he was trying to convey to the Galatians in regard. You know, it's so easy sometimes to pull little sections out of the passage and we can build all our doctrine, but forget the context of why those things were put in there. And so that's the reason that I'm telling you this morning what was going on. Because ultimately what Paul is doing is by showing those Galatians who held this stalwart example of the church, Peter, in great reverence, by Paul showing his rebuke, the correction of Peter and Paul was showing his authority again as an apostle and also the truth of his message. So Paul's rebuke was built on five basic doctrines that were being denied by Peter at the moment. And those doctrines are the things we're going to talk about this morning. Because what we learned is that in order to accept other Christians, we have to come to an understanding that God accepts us. And that's exactly the understanding that Peter had to come to. And so when Paul issues this rebuke that we're about to read this morning, it really becomes instructional for us. Because, you know what, just like Peter, here's the thing. Peter slipped into this. Peter is the apostle that walked with Jesus. I mean, he was entrusted. Peter experienced things that all the other apostles didn't. You all remember? I mean, it was Peter that stepped out of the boat and walked on by his side. I mean, for time, right? Until he started thinking, well, that was Peter, right? It was Peter that Jesus declared at Caesarea Philippi, upon your confession, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell won't be able to stand against it. Right? It was Peter who was taken up with two others to the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you guys remember that? He saw Jesus in a glorified state there along with Elijah and Moses. And it was Peter, right, who spoke up. Man, this is awesome, Lord. Why don't we just build a tabernacle? So the point is Peter is this person who had this great and incredible insight, but beyond that, he had real incredible experience with the Lord. It was Peter who, after denying Jesus, was met by that same resurrected Jesus on a shoreline, and the Lord prepped fish for him, and they sit there and they ate it. Pretty amazing. I know that fish tastes like a little bit. But the point is that Peter had some incredible experience. And you think of all the people, right, who would probably be least fall, to be a man who received direct revelation from the Lord. Because one of the things that you and I need to understand is Peter also received revelation in Acts chapter 9, that there was to be no division between Jewish people and Gentile people, because God in Jesus Christ had made all things clean. Okay? God through Jesus Christ, openly, in different ways of saying that, had made all men acceptable. It's not because of what we did, but it's because of what God did in Jesus. And it doesn't matter where you came from or what you've done in your past, the reality and the truth of the gospel is you can come as you are because it didn't depend on you. Yeah. It's your death in shame for Christ's life living through you. And was you not yield to that, then the Bible tells us that we will experience life as it's truly meant to be lived, rich and meaningful and full of purpose. You'll never understand what life is about until you give up trying to do it on your terms and you start to live life on God's terms through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Mm-hmm. Peter was the person who received the revelation that there was absolutely no respect with regard to God of person, whosoever will. So it's a pretty amazing thing when we realize that Peter, being who Peter is, fell into this sin, fell right back into the sin of beginning to look down and to marginalize different people because they didn't believe or because they didn't act like he did, and carry all of his traditions into their experience. And so that's where we are ones. That's exactly what happened. What we know is that Peter got word from Paul of all the things that God was, amazing things that God was doing amongst the Gentile churches, that is the non-Jewish churches all throughout Asia, all throughout Turkey, all throughout Galatia. Right? And there's this church in Antioch, which is to the north of Jerusalem. And it became this missionary church of a lot of Gentiles that God was using in a big way. He was pouring out Spirit. Peter hears one of them, and then he goes up there. And the scripture tells us, we know this, that as he's there, and then he goes up and he's seeing God moving in these powerful ways, and it's exciting because it's not just Jewish people, it's also Gentile people. It's people from all nations and races and tongues in this Roman Empire who God is pouring himself. And so Peter begins to just grasp for the first time out of his Jewishness, now stepping out of his tradition, and begin to bask in the freedom and the liberty that's given by Christ. And then all of a sudden, the people come from Jerusalem. Those of the law, those of the old tradition, those of the old guard. And Peter freaks out. Because one of the things you're not supposed to do as a Jew is to eat with Gentiles. One of the things you're not supposed to do as a Jew is to walk into the house of Gentiles. One of the things, you know, all of these things that Peter was now doing because of the freedom and the liberty that he had in Christ. He feared because people who had come from that old tradition had come and he freaked out. And that's the point of contention. So if you've got your Bible, let's look at Galatians chapter 2. We're just going to read the whole chapter. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Remember, we're at the end of Paul's earlier defense. And so this is the final point of the defense. He says, but when Cephas, that is Peter, okay? Did you see the name Peter? I mean, Cephas, that's Peter. He's rock. When Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with Gentiles before certain men came from James, that is from Jerusalem, James being the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And however, when they came, he withdrew, and he separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party, that is the Jews. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Peter in front of everyone, if you were a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And we believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is this a form over of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild the system I tore down, then I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law I have died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So this morning, I'm going to try to jump down to the points that Paul makes here in verse 14, because verses 11 through 13 just kind of give us the context that I just described. What's going on here is that Peter got up to Antioch. Peter had kind of fallen in out of fear. Even though he had experienced the grace of Jesus, he falls back into this fear thinking, you know what? I've got to be Jewish. I've got to do certain things. And it wasn't really fear of God. It was fear of people and fear of what their perceptions were of him. And so Peter, by his very actions, kind of promotes, if you will, this message to these Gentile believers that it's not just sufficient to know Jesus. You've got to follow all of this other stuff. I got to ask you a question. Are there people today that still have on tradition to the gospel message? Are there people today that still hold to the notion that you have to obey certain traditions in order to be a good Christian? Does that happen today? Of course it does. You know, I grew up in that. You know, I don't know about you, and I don't know what your background is, but man, for many years, I'm telling you, the church doors open on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And if you only went on Sunday morning, well, you were halfway back in the minds of and the hearts of most Christians. They would never say that to you, right? Has anybody ever had that experience? There were certain people that said, you know, that if you listen to certain music or particular types of music, or more, if you worship God, right, with a different type of instrument, well, we were obviously wrong, right? And can we go through a litany of those things? The traditions and ideas that we've added on. I mean, how many of you grew up thinking that in order to go to church, you had to put on your Sunday best? You had to wear your best clothes, right? How many of you all did that, right? And I know those traditions are hard to break for some people, right? Because, you know, I will just tell you where that tradition comes from. There's a book, it's called the Open Church, and it goes back in it, and it references a ton of those old traditions that we have. And I'll tell you, it all goes right back to Constantine. You see, in the first century and the second century, here's the truth. You guys know that the church didn't meet in church buildings, right? Everybody know that? They met in the temple, and then they met in the houses. That's what the Book of Acts says, until the diaspora took place, and then they left, and then they were beaten in houses all over. That's why if you look in the back of Romans, or the back of these books, a lot of these books says Greek, Priscilla and Aquila in the church that meets in their house. Greek, this church that meets in that house, or this house, or that house. Why? Because the church was never built. That came from around the 3rd century, the 2nd century with Constantine. When Constantine became emperor of Rome and Christianized, he said, you know what? If you're a Christian, you don't have space access. And he looked over and he began to build edifices there in Constantinople, which is now a modern-day Istanbul, right? And he built these churches, these church buildings. And interestingly enough, of all places back in that day, church was the only place where you could potentially run this building. Because the people closest to Constantine and serfs, the lowest people of society, was the only place that they all came together. And so the custom was, guess what? I'm going to be running into somebody important today. And so they begin to dress, and they're both close. That notion and that idea that they straight down. Because here's what I will tell you from the scripture perspective. Those of you who really put a lot of effort into the print, Samuel tells us. When he went to look for the king. You remember he went to Jesse? And Jesse had 7 sons. Do y'all remember that? And he looked at all of the sons. And the first one came, man, he was amazing. You know, his chest stuck out and he was kingly. And the scripture says the prophet took Aaron and the phone, whatever that he used to, I don't know. This is it. Anyway, and the Bible tells us that it wasn't him. And so he turns to Jesse and he says, don't you have any other sons? And he said, yeah, and they bring all of the sons to succession. And every one of them looked great. They looked so kingly, right? But not one of them. And the prophet's perplexed. And so he asks Jesse, he said, don't you have them? Oh, yeah, we got the rough. The rough's out. We didn't bring him in because this is about kings. This is about parents. This is about looking good on the outside. And he says, you bring him to me. And he stands before the prophet. And right there, the prophet anoints this little ruddy runt. They didn't think enough. Great. Why? Because it says right there in the Samuel, God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but what? God looks at the heart. I'm glad this morning I don't have to dress up for church. You know what? Because I'm in my father's house.
Amen.
Not literally, but with all my family. No one I've been in my family. You know what? I rarely dress up. If I'm going to my mom's for Thanksgiving, I'm not dressing up. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to wear my most beautiful clothes because I'm going to be a there's just a weird theology. And there are people who go totally black. And for them, dressing up has a totally different meaning, and that's cool, right? But here's what I will tell you. There's all kinds of traditions that we've added on to Christendom that says that you have to do this in order to be a good Christian. But the reality is that it has nothing at all to do with what you do. Do you hear me? You can't do it. No matter how Christian it looks, it's not about what you do. It's about a relationship that you have with Him. Amen?
Amen.
And so this whole notion and this whole idea of unconditional acceptance, it starts with this idea of goodness that it has nothing at all to do with me. I'm totally off of my nose. Let's go to the first point. Paul gives 5 arguments in this passage. 5 doctrinal arguments to Peter. He said, Peter, here's the deal. You and I need to accept these people. And you don't need to be marginalized to these people because they look and act different from you. And he gives 5 doctrinal reasons, and there's 5 are amazing. And they're instructional and informative for me and you with regard to how you and I should respond to other brothers and sisters in the faith. So the first one has to do with this doctrine of unity in the church. Look at Galatians chapter 2:14 again. It says, but when I saw Paul talking that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Stephen in front of everyone, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. So in other words, while you're in Antioch here, and you're up here and you're living like Gentiles, why in the world now would you start compelling these Gentiles to go back and begin to live like of Jesus Christ. He no longer requires me and you in order to be acceptable to Him to do particular things or to jump through particular hoops. What does He require? He simply requires that you and I come to understand who He is by the fullness of His revelation in the man that He has revealed, that is Jesus.
Amen.
When you look at Jesus, you see the express image of God Himself. You know, there's not one of us who have the capacity to understand who God is. Would you guys agree with that?
Yes.
Sure. How many of us could ever get our brains around the God who created everything? You know? I mean, you guys have heard me say, right? What's the speed of light? 168,000, 186,000 miles per second, right? 186 miles per second. It's the speed of light. If you were able to jump in a rocket ship, okay? If you could get in a rocket today and travel 186,000 miles per second, that's flying. If you were able to just get on the Milky Way galaxy, the edge of the galaxy, our little tiny galaxy amongst billions of galaxies that are, and you started on the edge of our galaxy, traveling in your rocket ship at 186,000 miles per second, how long does it take you to cross it? 100,000 years. Without stopping for a break, without eating, without anything, if you traveled at 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 100,000 years just across our little galaxy, the Milky Way, normal galaxy, amongst billions of galaxies. And you know what Isaiah chapter tells us? God simply shares that pocket curtain with them. Genesis tells us that God just spoke it into existence. Now, how do you and I understand that God like that? To whom will you compare me? That's good. What do you find inside the context of your understanding that even begin to grasp me? That's what Isaiah chapter 3 is all about. And the answer is obviously nothing. It's impossible. It's outside of our reason and our understanding to ever understand who God is. And so God in His goodness, what He did, Hebrews tells us that that ultimate God revealed Himself in His Son. Jesus Christ, Scripture says, is the express image of God the Father. That's why Jesus, during His earthly ministry, says, you know what? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You may not understand everything that God's about, but I can show you enough for your understanding that if you look on me, you will understand His character. You will understand His nature. You will understand the fact that He is not out about you. That He would do heaven and earth for a relationship with you. That's what it's all about. Who am I that God would even consider me? What is man, God, that you're even mindful of him? In all of this universe, and yet, the Bible tells us that God is talking about you and me. He knows the very numbers of hairs on our heads. He knows the very thoughts and intents of our heart because He's constantly looking over us and knowing over us. This is an amazing God. Amen?
Amen.
And so, religion, the best religion can do is offer you the opportunity through your own limited understanding to come up with what may seem best for you in order to make yourself presentable. But the reality is everything that you and I could invent possibly is always and forever going to fall short. Because a God who we can't understand in terms of magnitude, in terms of holiness, in terms of purity, loves us so much that He sent His Son to do everything necessary for you and I to come back to Him and to know Him. And fullness, and to know why He created us and what our purpose is. Amen? So take religion. Because Christianity trumps it every time. So Peter was this religious person, and he comes with this knowledge of Jesus. And now all of a sudden, because of fear of men, religious men from his past, he finds himself kind of slipping back into, because he doesn't want to offend anybody. And so he finds himself slipping back into these old practices, but that was the problem. Because Peter is now in a position of influence. Everything he does, he's doing because people. Everything he does, people are looking on to. His life is preaching a message, right? Would you guys agree with that? These Gentiles who are new in the faith, they know that Peter was a person who walked with Jesus. Everything Peter does, they're looking on. And so when Peter starts slipping over and he begins to, and out of fear of what other guys might say, he begins to, you know, separate and not eat with those Gentiles. And he begins to observe certain things. Paul got concerned. What you gotta understand is this was not a little rebuke where, you know, Paul takes his heart and gets on the head. The scripture says he openly rebuked them. That's what Paul said. I openly rebuked them. Why did he do that? Because the potential danger that was taking place, right? Not only did Peter stand obviously to say that, but the problem was is what example he was going to set for all of those people there in Antioch. And so Paul rebukes him straight to his face in love. It's not bad. But But he's saying, look, guys, what you're doing right now is not God. What you're doing right now is totally contrary to the message that we've heard with regard to what Jesus has shown us. And so, Peter, I don't know. I imagine that must have stunned. But what do you guys think? I think it must have stunned horribly for Paul to do that. But remember, the reason that Paul is even sharing this with us is to show us, look, Peter didn't become Peter because of Peter. Paul didn't become Paul because of Paul. We are who we are because of Jesus, right? And it's not our message. It's God's message made real and relevant in our lives that ultimately is the thing that needs to be defended. Not your dogma or my dogma. It's God's message. And the reality is us people, we are one people. It doesn't matter who you are. It's interesting because Peter was in the Jerusalem conference back in Acts chapter 15. And what he said was this. God has put no difference between us and them. That came out of Peter's mouth at the Jerusalem conference when they were talking and fighting over circumcision back in Acts chapter 15. So even though God's people are one people, and Peter knows that, you know, any practice on our part that separates a brother from a brother that is in Christ is a denial of the unity of the body of Christ. And look at this, guys. It violates Scripture. Why did Paul become so indignant that he would rebuke Peter in public because of these last two words? Listen to me. It appears sometimes to be a small thing, but somebody gets really dogmatic and says, oh, no, you got to, you know, it's great that you love Jesus, but you can't wear your hair like that. You can't wear your clothes like that, or you can't wear these clothes and do this thing or that thing. Listen to me. It appears real simple. It's really, you know, we don't want to fit. But the reality is this. That not one of those things that we add to the message of Christ has any benefit to our spirituality whatsoever. And if it does anything, it detracts from the message, the true message of the gospel, and the true freedom and the liberty that's offered through Jesus Christ. How many of you, well, here's the thing. I know this. I don't say weirdness. Because everyone was through a certain level of tradition and custom that we were growing, and they're ingrained in us. And those things aren't bad in themselves. The only time they really become an imposition, the only time they really become a danger is when we become dogmatic about them and we add them as if they were a requirement for a relationship with Jesus. Amen? So the unity of the church is a huge one. Anything that ultimately breaks that unity, and this is what Peter got on that. Anything that breaks this unity and marginalizes people based on practice is a violation of Scripture. The next thing that he talks about is the justification of our faith. Galatians 2:15 and 16 says, we who are changed by the word are not Gentile sinners. So now here's Paul reasoning with Peter, both Jews. We know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And we believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human will be justified. Now, you've got to understand that whenever we talk about works of the law, we're talking about Old Testament rules and regulations, right? We're talking about certain things that they ate, and certain things they observed, and certain clothes that they wore. But here's the deal. You can translate that in principle into our modern day experience. Certain customs that people would espouse that we have to do. Certain rites or rituals that people would espouse that must be observed, right? And there's a bazillion of them. In the Old Testament, Job asked the question. Maybe you know the oldest book of the Old Testament is Job, right? And the book of Job has a foundational question in it that's found in chapter 9, verse 2. And it's this. How should a man be just? That is, how can a man be just with God? That answer came in a prophet, by way of a prophet in Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. And it's this. I don't have it here. That the just shall live by faith, right? That little phrase. When Martin Luther was going through his translation of the book of Galatians, that reference back to the book of Habakkuk was transformational. It became the sounding cry of the total of the Reformation. So what's interesting here is in Galatians, this whole idea that the just will live by faith is foundational to the argument that he's having. So what is justification? Justification is the act of God, where he declares a believing sinner righteous. And Jesus Christ, I put the animal up and the gavel up there because it's truly a legal word. So it's important for you and I to understand that this message and this principle of justification, especially as it's used here, Galatians is the first book probably that Paul ever penned. And I told you guys that in the introduction. It's probably the first book that Paul penned, at least the ones that we have. So it's one of the slightly oldest, and so when Paul immediately goes to this idea, this concept of justification, probably one of the first times it appears in the New Testament. And it's a really important principle with regard to what it means to be a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, because unless you and I ever get our minds around this, I don't think we're going to appreciate what it is that God has ultimately done for us. There's a couple things that's real quick I want to fly through this morning. First of all, every word in this definition, we could write down, and I have, and I'm not going to go there today. But every word in this definition is important. Justification is the act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. I'm just going to make a couple points. First of all, justification is an act. Y'all see that? It's not a process. Why is that important? Because justification that God gives to us is something that happens instantaneously. It's not something that you and I have to work. It's not some process of improvement. The moment that you and I come to Jesus, the Bible tells us that we are justified. What does that mean? A good definition of justification, pragmatically, is it's just as if you never sinned. Anybody ever heard that one? Justification is just as if you had never sinned. Right? So it's not something that takes place over time. That's called sanctification. It's a whole other theology. But justification takes place at the moment you and I come to accept Jesus Christ and invite Him into our life. What does it mean? It means at that moment that you surrender your life to Him. Listen, it's just as if you had never sinned. When you confess your sin and you give your heart to Jesus, what does that say? As far as the east is from the west, that's how far He removed your transgressions from Him. How far is the east from the west? Never meets. It's forever and forever from God. So, justification is an act. One time, instantaneous. It's not a process. And justification is an act of God. It's not the result of our character. It's not the result of our works. Isn't that good to know? Isn't it good to know this morning that you don't have to have it all right and all perfect for you to be justified and made right by God this morning? How many of us drag something from our past into those relationships thinking, you know what? I have got to get this right before I can ever come to Jesus. Anybody ever heard that one? Justification is the antidote for that thinking. It has nothing at all to do with you. It's not because of your character. It's not because of your works. There's nothing that you can do that makes you acceptable to God. It is His act. It's all on His side. He does all the heavy lifting. Isn't that good? And He declares the sinner righteous. He doesn't make them righteous. Justification declares us righteous, but it doesn't make us righteous. I know some of you are thinking of me in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Even if no sin was made sin for us, He might become the righteousness of God again, right? I know that. But here's the deal. You didn't become righteous at the moment of His declaration. 2 Corinthians 5:21 simply just tells us that God declares it. Because here's the deal. If you were truly justified, if you were truly and forever, right, pure and holy, you would never sin after the pronouncement, right? But the reality is that we still live inside of this nature, and so justification declares us righteous at the moment of our surrender. But God works in us and through us to make us His people over time through progressive sanctification and ultimate sanctification. So, other words and other ideas. But here's the deal. When Peter separated himself from the Gentiles, what he was doing was denying the truth of justification. He was denying the truth that the act was once and forever done. That his righteousness was conferred on him by God at the moment that he fully surrendered his life to Jesus. Not that he had to observe the eating laws or ritual. Justification was an act of God. It didn't result from his work or his character. And God declared you righteous. And you understand that to slip back into that old habit of thinking that I've got to do something nullifies the grace and nullifies the purpose for which Jesus Christ died for you. What are you doing this morning? What? Right, a ritual are you observing? And because in your head, you thought, oh, well, if I do that, God's going to love me better. If I do that, God's going to accept me more. Obviously, if I do that, I'll be more spiritual. You understand that's wrong thinking. You can't be more justified. Why? Because it was instantaneous. It was declared. And it is forever. Your past has been removed from you, and you have been set up just as if you had never sin. You are righteous before God. And let me tell you something. When you and I begin to get our brain around that one, you know what comes? freedom from the law. Right? 17 and 18. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners, but we're seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Of course not. Whoever built a system I tore down, show myself to be a lawbreaker. But he said, if I'm pursuing this whole system after receiving this justification, then what in the world is my message? What in the world am I saying with my life? If Jesus is not sufficient, then what does that mean? If I have to do something else, what does that mean? If you, by good works, have to add something to the work of Jesus in order to feel justified or sanctified or more holy, what does that mean? It's not enough to be justified. It's not enough just to be declared righteous. We equally have to be made free, right? You guys understand that? Okay, let me illustrate this image. This lady, you can't see, this was a lady who had a drinking addiction. She was a smoker, had cancer, and so they cut out her voice box because it was cancerous. And you all see those people, right, that breathe through that hole? Well, she's got her hand over here. She has a cigarette, you can't see it, the smoke's coming out of the hole. That's nice. But it illustrates something, right? It illustrates our issue and our purpose with regard to this freedom from the law. And I'm not meaning the law in terms of the Mosaic. I'm just talking about the things that you and I do. The things that we think we have to add on in order to be justified and be made right with God. There's a ton of that. Yes? Are you guys following me? Here's the deal. Imagine you're a smoker and you're diagnosed with cancer. And the doctor says, yeah, we're going to have to do this or you're going to die. Right? Would it be okay for him to just go in and cut out your voice box for the cancer and you do continue to smoke? That would be futile, wouldn't it? Right? Because you're likely just going to end up with cancer. Okay, I got a better one. So what if we approach it at a different angle and we don't focus at all on the cancer and we just work on you in a regimen of not smoking and we get you completely off cigarettes after the cancer in the first place? How's that going to be? It's equally futile, right? Because if I stop smoking and I still have the cancer, what good is that? I'm still going to die. Right? And so what you got to understand is when Paul is talking about this remedy of being free from the law and being justified, they work hand in hand. Justification is like cutting the cancer. Right? And being free from the law is like being free from that thing, right, that caused the cancer in the first place. Amen? And so at the Jerusalem conference, Peter compared this Mosaic law to a burdensome yoke. What's really interesting in Peter's example here is that he put that same yoke right back on himself. It was as if God, through Jesus, had cut out the cancer and Peter picked up the cigarette. That's what Paul was talking about here. Amen? So Paul argues from Peter's own experience. That's what this passage is. To go back to this Mosaic law, to go back to all these rules, to go back to all these rituals, as if they were going to add anything. It's like going back to a graveyard. Liberty doesn't mean license. It means freedom. It means freedom to do, and listen to this, it means freedom not to do. When God offers you the freedom from sin, when he offers you liberty from sin, when he empowers you with the grace of his Holy Spirit, you know, when he does, grace is simply, it's the power and the ability to do the will of God. That's one of the best definitions I know. It's the power and the desire. I'm sorry, the desire and the ability. The desire and the power or the ability to do God's will. God puts both of those things in us at the moment that we become his followers. We desire to do it. We desire to live for him. But also what he does is he gives us the power. He gives us Holy Spirit so that we can now live the life he made for us. Amen? And one of the things that you and I need to understand is that this liberty is not just a bunch of things that we can't do. This liberty is also things that we can do and vice versa. You see, prior to coming to Jesus, the Bible tells us that you and I were slaves to sin. You know what a slave does? Whatever the master tells them. And prior to coming to Jesus, we were in bondage, the scripture tells. You and I were slaves to a master by the name of sin. And whether we wanted to do something different or not, you know what? That master ultimately led us straight down the same road. And we had no option, no alternative but to follow that master's minion, power, and authority over our lives. What happened the moment that Jesus rescued you and liberated you because of that? He put his Holy Spirit in you, and you became the subject of a new master. And so for the first time in your existence, it wasn't that you, for the first time in your existence, you had the ability to say no. You had the ability by God's direction to say no, sin, and yes to God. You had the ability to reject the temptations. And with every temptation, the Bible tells us that God offers us a better escape. So we're no longer in bondage to sin. Why? Because that cancer's been cut out of us. And we are no longer in bondage to the law. Why? Because God has empowered us and given us the freedom for the first time in our existence. says to live for God instead of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to see it in a few weeks. Right? So justification of him is in the gospel. Galatians chapter 19, 2, verse 19 and 20. For during the law, I have died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying it's the great exchange, right? It's my love, my death for his life. And the life that I now live is no longer the one that I dictate, but the one that God has dictated through me by the power of his Spirit. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find all the tenets of the gospel. Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection are the key truths of the gospel. I'm going to read. It says, now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I retained to you. You received it and you've taken your stand on it. You've also been saved by it. If you hold the message I retained, unless you believe for no purpose. For I passed on to you as the most important what I also received, that Christ died for sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. And he appeared to Peter or Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to 500 brothers at one time. Most of them were still alive, but some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one I was born, he also appeared to me. What is Paul saying? He said, look, all of the keys of the gospel are found here. And what you and I need to understand is the distinction of everything that we believe hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Not only because God sent his Son to die for your sins, and he showed that Jesus' sacrifice for you was sufficient by raising him from the dead. The reason that the resurrection is equally important is because Jesus, by his Spirit, is now living in each and every one of you. We celebrated baptisms here 2 weeks ago. And what was the baptism? The baptism was an outward symbol of something that had already taken place. When a person is let down into the water, what is it, a symbol of church? But that person is dead. How did they die? They died in Jesus. Jesus' death became their death, right? He bore our sins in his body. Jesus' death is my death. And when I am raised out of that water, it's symbolic of what? Resurrection. Jesus' life is now my life. Or my life is now the life of Jesus being lived in and through me by the power of his Holy Spirit. You know, we are so identified with Christ by the Spirit that we died with him and are confident that we've been raised for him. In the book, Making Sense of God, Pastor Kim Keller writes this. He says, imagine you have two women of the same age, the same socioeconomic status, the same educational level, and even the same temperament. You hire both of them and say to each, you're part of an assembly line, and I want you to put part A into slot B. And then you hand what you assembled to someone else. I want you to do that over and over for 8 hours a day. Oh, you're like, yeah, that's pretty much sounds like a job. You put them in identical rooms, all right, with identical lighting, with identical temperature, with identical ventilation. And you give them the very same number of breaks a day. It's very boring work. The conditions are the same in every day, except one difference. You tell the first woman that at the end of the year, you'll pay her $30,000. You tell the second woman that at the end of the year, you'll pay her $30,000. After a couple of weeks, the first woman will be saying, isn't this tedious? Isn't it kind of insane? Aren't you thinking about quitting? And the second woman will say, no, this is perfectly acceptable. In fact, I whistle while I work. What's going on? You have two human beings who are experiencing identical circumstances, but in radically different ways. What makes the difference? It's their expectation. This illustration is not intended to say that we all we need is a good income. Right? It does, however, show that we have to believe what we have to believe about our future completely controls how we are experiencing our present. We are irreducibly hope-based creatures. What we believe about our future controls how we experience our present. What is so exceptional and informative about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only the fact that it's evidence that we've been forgiven by a holy God, it's evidence of the fact that you and I also have a future. We have a purpose. You know, I didn't think I was going to roll this in, but obviously I did. Mike Tyson. You know, everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the face. And you know what? When life punches me and you in the face, as believers, we know that beyond that punch, we are still products of a resurrection. This life is not all we have, amen? Amen. And so the gospel itself is evidence to us of the truth and the power and the confidence that we can have that has nothing at all to do with anything that we have done. You don't have to keep digging. Paul says, I don't set aside the grace of God. What does it mean? I don't set aside the grace of God. I don't just take this in lightheartedly. I don't spend it in their ammunition to all I plan. What does he say? I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. You know, the two guys, they might have mixed law and grace. But Paul tells them, he tells us, to go back to those rules means to set aside the grace. Peter had experienced God's grace. And what Peter found out in the revelation that he had in Acts chapter 9, the revelation that he had in Acts chapter 15, and all of those different experiences he had with the very Lord Jesus, who showed them that there was no respect for persons. He showed them that Christ says, there's no difference. Every one of us are sinners, but all of us can be saved through faith. The problem with Peter's actions there in the church of Antioch was that his actions were teaching or preaching a whole different message. He was saying there is a difference. The grace of God is insufficient. So we also need the law. We need to observe these minimals. We need to set ourselves aside. We need to do this and we need to do this. That was the problem. Grace says it doesn't depend on me. We're all sinners. But God's grace, we've been made justified and righteous. My question for you this morning is, what are you adding? What are you adding to your experience? What are you relying on? What discipline do you have to do in order to be more spiritual or accepted by God? You know what? We don't have any record of how Peter replied to Paul or Peter. We don't. It's not recorded in Scripture. But if you look at the Scripture, it does indicate that Peter admitted his sin. Peter recognized that it wasn't about things that he could add on, that it was only about Jesus. And we know that he was restored. How do we know that? Because Peter tapped the Galatians and went on to write two books. First and second. Did y'all know that? There's not anything in that book, in either of those books, that actually refuted this notion that Paul had told Peter. In fact, it appears that whatever that rebuke was had a pretty transformative impact on the life of Peter, because the whole theme of 1 Peter is the true grace of God. If you go and you read Peter, in fact, you know, this is true. In 1 Peter, the word and the concept of grace is introduced in every chapter of that book. Isn't that cool? So even though Peter, being a Jew, coming to Christ and falling back in, right? Falling back into those temptations to go back and say, you know, there's something I gotta add. Take the place of God's instruction and sovereignty to where he was confronted by the Apostle Paul. And as a result of it, he came to his senses and realized, you know, there's absolutely nothing that I can. In fact, in 2 Peter 3:15-16, he says, I regard the patience of the Lord as an opportunity. This is Peter writing at the end of his letters for salvation, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. What was he saying? I love Paul. I love the message. And I think Peter was effectively saying, you know, because I once took the faith of Jesus and I tried to add other things to it, and that there was something that I needed to do. And this dear brother came to me and he reminded me. As a result, I've come to understand what Jesus himself told me, that it's all about grace. It's all about his acceptance. It's not about my works. And he wants one. That's a good message. That's a good message for every one of us. Because I think Paul, when we slip into that notion of that, I think there's something that it's not a license. Because we're on our side here shortly. It's really easy to say, this is a great message. So what you're saying is that I can just, you know, accept this grace as God's accepted me. I just go out and live like the devil. And God's got me. God's got my back. Well, Paul also addresses that one. But that's another message at another time. But I will tell you this. That there is something incredibly liberating when we come to an understanding that it has nothing to do with us. And there's something even more liberating about it. And more empowering when we recognize God for one thing. He loves you. He loves you enough to liberate you from cancer and from death. He paid every bit of the price necessary so that you could live free. Don't take that for granted. Don't set that aside. And because when we recognize that he did that, it really frees us up. Because now I don't have to pray to God out of here. I can actually sit because of his incredible love. about what we do. It's about who we know. The Paul gives us confidence in the death. We're learning our reason to accept one another. The unity of the church, we talk about justification by faith. We talk about people in the law, and we talk about the gospel, and we talk about the grace of God. Now, like I say, this is a reason to accept others. It's because how many of us were acceptable? How many of us were acceptable by what he did? How many of us could stand up and just say, you know what, Jesus died? And, you know, it makes sense. It's all pretty amazing. No, of course not. Because we know who we are. They belong to the sinners Christ died. God accepted us unconditionally, irrespective of who we're in all of our bad thoughts. Can I tell you something, guys? There is a lot of pleasures under the heaven of soul. There's not a place or section in heaven so deserved by the gospel. There's not a place in heaven so reserved for people who wear particular clothes or play particular instruments or do particular things. They just have one group of people, and we can fall into that group. It's very important for us to begin to learn to accept by the grace of God other belief on the that hold the essentials and give them liberty and the non-essentials. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Okay. And not to discourage somebody else. This is not a message that's being taught by the way of the denominational churches around here. That's cool, right? Because we're going to continue to love them. And we're going to continue to pray that God will equally extend their love to other brothers and sisters of faith. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So we've been called to freedom. And because of what God has done for us, we have been empowered to extend that acceptance also to other believers. Next lesson is Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning and for my brothers and sisters that are here. God, I think that they have a desire to know you and to love you, Father God. Experience fullness of relationships. We all do. I just thank you for the fact that you need us here. God, challenge us and change us into the people that you want to be. We recognize, God, that it's not about what we do. It's not about our practices. It's not about our habits. It's not about our doctrine. It's not about our doctrine. But it's all about our relationship. Lord, in this room, even in a room this size, there's likely people here that know of you, but they don't. And Lord, you know that that's the one thing that differentiates those who are heading the line and those who are heading the death. God, place us on to cultivate a real relationship with you. Show us what it means to be your servant. Help us, God, to demonstrate in our actions, our attitudes, our conduct, what it means to be a servant of Christ. The Lord, empower us by the presence of your Spirit, Lord, to live that and make it active in our lives. Father, that our lives might be the living testimony, God, to other people around us. As we've looked here and we've seen what Peter's testimony did to those early believers, God, we pray, God, that you would keep us, Lord, from trying to add anything into the message, God, that might throw somebody else off track. Lord, help us to experience this liberty that you've given us through Christ. Give us cause to celebrate. And Lord, let it be the source of our joy. God, wherever we work, or wherever we play, wherever we live, may others put onto our lives, God, because of your reality and to see Jesus. Make our lives, Father God, a living testimony, a living epistle.